Thankful to be back with you once again. I want to read from Psalm 85, verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? The definition to revive is to refresh, to restore, to kindle a fire that is almost extinguished, to nourish up. Now, many think of a revival as a protracted meeting in which there's a concentrated evangelistic effort. You may have passed by churches and seen a sign that gave the date as to when a revival was going to start. Well, a true revival cannot be scheduled. You can't put up a sign and say, this is when we're going to have a revival. A revival has to be sent from God. But all of us would surely acknowledge that we as individuals and as churches frequently stand in need of being revived. First of all, we want to talk about the need of revival. There's a need of revival when we can recall better days. We think back over weeks, months, or years when there were seasons of greater outpouring of spiritual blessing, when the church was more alive, when God's people were more zealous. So if we're recalling former days when the blessings were more abundant, that means there's need for revival. In 1803, the Cahokia Association in the state of North Carolina had 628 baptisms, and they called for a season of special prayer because they were concerned that this number had declined from previous numbers. How many times today is there any real call for seasons of prayer when we come to times of spiritual darkness or decline of whatever degree it might be? Psalm 44, verse 1, we have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in times of old. Here then is a report from times of old. We've been told what God had done for our fathers in times past. God did great things for us, as the psalmist says, whereof we are glad. And these things were passed on to coming generations. And so we have heard of those great things. Hearing then what God has done, what God is able to do, should certainly stir us with a desire for such an outpouring of blessing once again. Furthermore, we know that there's a need for revival when zeal has declined and love has faded. In the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 14, speaking of our Savior Jesus Christ, it says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So not only did Jesus Christ go to the cross to die for sinners, redeem them so that they would not suffer his wrath in hell, redeem them from all iniquity, and purify a people, here's sanctification, that they would be purified, changed, cleansed in their walk, but also a people zealous of good works. Now, when you talk about good works, some people become a little anxious and think that you're trying to interject works into the matter of the saving of the soul. But it's not by works of righteousness which we are saved, but by his mercy. We know that it's not by human effort, but by his wonderful grace. But that grace which was treasured up in the covenant before the foundation of the world and displayed at the cross when Jesus Christ did redeem his people was brought about to accomplish something. And one of the things that was to be accomplished by it is that these who were redeemed would be a people zealous of good works. zealous to serve God, zealous to please Him, to do the things that need to be done in His kingdom. I would ask you the question, how would you describe your zeal at the present time? Could you say that you are zealous of good works? Or are you in something of a state of decline? Have there been seasons in the past when your zeal was greater than it is at the moment? Even as you anticipated coming to this service tonight, did you pray in advance? Lord, bless me as I go to that meeting. Bless the meeting to Thy glory. Give the preacher the message that we would need to hear and make it effective. Have you prayed this week for somebody who is struggling, somebody who has special needs, and you know about their circumstances, and so you have zealously prayed? Have you looked for opportunities to minister to others and been zealous in your effort to share the good news of the gospel and to be able to help those who might be struggling? Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, part of the letters to the seven churches of Asia given by the head of the church, Jesus Christ. He says, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Here he was speaking to a people who at some former time had been more zealous, warmer in their love, but now they had left that first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will move the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Here's a serious warning given to a church. This is not just some leader coming among churches and suggesting that there ought to be a change. This is the head of the church. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's the builder of it. He's the head of it. He has all authority over it. And his word is that unless you repent, unless you acknowledge the fact that you have left your first love and that you are not zealous as you once were, I will come and remove the candlestick. Now, if the Lord removes the candlestick, you can still have the name church out in front of the building, but the assembly that meets there is left in darkness and coldness. And so we have to take heed to what Jesus Christ says. Remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen. Repent, do the first works. Was there a time with you that you were closer to the Lord than you are at the present time? A time when you were looking regularly for opportunities to minister and praying that God would use you in his service. But that initial zeal, that special love that you once had, has diminished. You have left the first love. Furthermore, it's time that there's a need for revival when we're struggling with discouragement. You reach the place that you feel like your prayers are not being answered. I guess all of us have that at some time or another. You pray for something, you feel like it's that which really is a great need. It's an honorable one. It's a godly one. You're not praying selfishly. You're praying that God will work in a way that will be to his glory. You're sincere about it. You're earnest in your prayer. But you pray, and you pray, and you pray, and the answer doesn't come. And you begin to wonder, does God hear me? Does God care? What's the problem that I'm not able to pray? I hear others talk about answer to prayer, and I don't seem to get the answers that I desire. You can easily become discouraged. And yet Jesus gives that parable in the Gospel of Luke to tell us that the parable itself was spoken, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. It's easy to faint. It's easy to become discouraged. It's easy to give up when it seems that your prayer is not being answered. But we know that ultimately we have to bow and say, Lord, thy will be done. So often, the timetable on which God operates is not the same one that we prefer, and we have to be submissive to his will. But when you're struggling in that area, when you're recognizing maybe that your first love has diminished and it needs to be revived, and you're struggling about how you can accomplish it, and you become weary of the ongoing struggles of the Christian life, revival is greatly needed. You can be weary of the conflicts that come, the conflict with the world, the ungodly world around you, conflicts that can become in families and even among friends and in churches. You can become discouraged when church attendance is down, when there are few conversions. Discouraged because you seem to be ineffective, even when you have prayed for the Lord to give you opportunity to minister to others and you've spoken to them, and it seems that you could witness no real change, no real response, no real visible result to your efforts. Well, we have to be reminded at a time when we're struggling with discouragement. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not just half-hearted about it. Not just participating when we don't have anything else to do. As long as there's no obstacle in our path and we say, all right, I think I'll give a little time to try and to serve the Lord. No, he wants us to abound in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's a great word of encouragement. Sometimes when you think maybe that your efforts have been without success, the Lord may show you at a later time that you were sowing some seed and he blessed it to come up at some time when you weren't even aware of it. I know I've had seasons when I've struggled with the effort to preach. Just felt like the Lord wasn't present. He wasn't blessing as he had in other times. And when the service was ended, wish I didn't have to stand at the door and shake hands with people. Wish I could have gone out the side door and hidden. I felt dejected and cast down by my effort. And then somebody, though, if I did get up the courage to go and stand at the door, would come out and shake hands and say, oh, I want to tell you, that message was special to me today. That really touched my heart. I thought, well, I'm glad they were blessed because I didn't feel like I was. But it just reveals to us how God can work at times when we're not aware of it. And that's not just for the preacher that stands in the pulpit. That's for any one of you. As you try to minister to friends, fellow workers, family members, wherever you have those opportunities, and may feel that nothing worthwhile has been accomplished, and then learn at a later time that God has used your witness and your testimony in a positive way. Furthermore, there's need for revival when sin has broken your fellowship with the Lord. Psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And we find in Psalm 51, after David's great sin, he says in verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Lord acknowledges, I have sinned. Wasn't trying to excuse himself, wasn't trying to defend himself. He says, I have sinned. I've displeased you. I've violated your law. Hide thy face from my sin. How can God do that? By blotting it out. Blot out all mine iniquities. How is he going to do that? It's only because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that our sins can be put away. Create in me a clean heart. Lord, where I have wandered, where I was filled with lust and I went down the wrong path and sinned terribly, create in me a clean heart. Renew that right spirit within me. David's sin was great, but he repented and he was forgiven. Your sin may not be of the magnitude that David's was, but it may be bitterness or pride or anger, critical spirit, failure to forgive. It can be a variety of things. But whatever the sin is, if it's not confessed, if it's not forsaken, then certainly you're not going to have the fellowship with the Lord that you certainly desire and need on a daily basis. So we think about the need for revival. And the psalmist is asking the question as he prays, Lord, wilt thou not revive us again, that we may rejoice in thee? So after recognizing the need for it, we see the prayer for revival. It first of all must be a prayer of confession, confessing. Verse 7 of that psalm says, show us mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. We need mercy. Must we not all concede that that's our condition? We can't come before the Lord and say, I want you to observe all of my recent accomplishments, and though I may have stumbled a few times in the past, I've been doing better, and I expect to be blessed on the basis of my merit. No way. There's never a time that we can come with the attitude that we're entitled to something, that we deserve something, that we're worthy of something. We have to come to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. Mercy means that rather than being meted out the judgment that would be rightly due us, God's going to be merciful to us and be merciful through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. Sins and failures must be confessed. If we're praying, Lord, we need thy blessing. We pray that thou would pour out thy spirit upon us. We pray that the gospel will be preached in power and that there will be conversions. But if we haven't come before the Lord admitting that we have sinned and come short of his glory and asking for his forgiveness, we need not expect to be blessed. Secondly, this prayer for revival must not only be a prayer of confession, it must be a prayer of dependence upon God. Notice the language of our text, wilt not thou revive us? The recognition is that if we're going to be revived, Lord, thou must revive us. It's got to come from above. It's not something that can be worked up, it's something that must be rained down. God is the source of it. God is the giver of it. Wilt thou not revive us? We are weak. We are feeble in ourselves, but he is able to revive us. Psalm 119, verse 25 is a confession. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. Is that not something that must be acknowledged? The tendency of our human nature is to cleave to the dust, to that which is of this earth, to that which is unworthy. But Lord, quicken me, enliven me according to thy word. We live in challenging, difficult days. Somebody said to me just in the last day or two, I've just gotten to the place I don't want to watch the news. The news is full of so much that is discouraging and disheartening when you see the conditions that prevail in our country today. There are many things to discourage us. You could be discouraged not only by the things that you hear from a distance, but the things you observe in your own local communities and the struggles that you see that many families have today to remain intact. All of these things can be discouraging. When you see the indifference and the coldness on the part of many professed Christians, but he is able, and we must therefore acknowledge our complete dependence upon the Lord to change circumstances that might be pleasing in his sight to be changed and to sustain us when everything that we would like to see change is not changed. It must be then a prayer of total dependence upon God. And in the third place, it must be a prayer for change. Verse 4 of this psalm says, turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Lord, we're ready for a change. Change is difficult for a lot of people. I guess it is to some degree for most of us old timers. We're not that excited about change, but there's some change that's necessary, some change that's worthwhile, some change that needs to occur. We just read that passage from the book of Revelation, and the Lord is speaking to the church. He's calling on what? For change. He says, repent. That's what repent means, that there's going to be a change. So we're praying, Lord, bring about the necessary change. Thou art the God of our salvation. Thou art the God of power upon whom we're resting. Lord, we pray that you would cause your displeasure, your anger toward us to cease, and turn us away from our evil, from our error, from our indifference, from our slothfulness, from our coldness. Turn us in the right direction that we may serve thee. It's a desire for the right kind of change. And then furthermore, it must be a prayer of importunity. Isaiah chapter 62. Reading verses 6 and 7, Isaiah 62, verse 6. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now, isn't that strange language? That you're to be so diligent in prayer that it's to the point you're giving God no rest. I'm just perpetually coming before him. I'm not giving up. I'm seeking him both day and night, and he encourages us to do that. Now, if we didn't read that in the scripture, we might think, well, that seems rather presumptuous. That would seem just a little boastful on our part to think that we could just continue to come before the Lord, and he would not resent that. No, he says, that's what I want you to do. Give him no rest, either day or night, until he establish and make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. It is to be a prayer of importunity, prayer that is to be continuous. It's a prayer to be offered for what God has promised. When you're praying this diligently, when you're praying both night and day, obviously, it would be folly to be praying for something that was selfish, something that God had already forbidden in his word, something that was not in harmony with his will. But if you're going to pray day and night, if you're going to pray zealously and earnestly as you ought, then you want to be praying for those things that you know are pleasing to God. You're praying in accordance to his will. Verse 3 says, thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hands of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Here's something that God has promised, that his people will be a crown of glory to the honor of his name. Now, if you're praying then, Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Revive thy church. Pour out a blessing upon thy kingdom. May it be advanced to the honor of thy name. You're praying something that's in harmony with what he has already promised. You want to pray for him to be with us and to bless us. Well, he promised to do that. In the commission that's given in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, he says, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? Sometimes you wonder, well, where is the Lord? He's promised to always be with us. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, that we may boldly say the Lord is our helper. But when I'm having difficulty in prayer, when I'm struggling even as I read the scripture and I don't immediately get a clear understanding of it, when I'm having difficulty with doubts and fears, where is the Lord? But it comes back to the matter that it's not an issue of how you feel. It's a matter of what God says. So even though you may not feel like you want to feel, and you can't see what you'd like to see, you are to believe what God says you're to believe. He says, I am with you, even unto the end. Oh, what a difference that makes. If you believe that, then you're going to trust him and continue on course, no matter how great the discouragements, no matter how fierce the opposition, no matter what situation you encounter, you're going to continue on course. And then this would involve another thing. If you're going to pray for what God has promised, so you know you're praying in harmony in his will, you pray, Lord, supply our needs. Supply the material needs that are necessary, but supply above all the spiritual needs. The zeal, the warmth, the love, all the things that we need so desperately. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19 says, but my God shall supply all your need. Well, then somebody says, if God's already promised that, there's no need to pray for it. No, that's not the way it works. God has promised I'll do it, but he would have you to pray for it. He says, seek and you shall find, ask and it shall be given you, knock and it shall be opened unto you. And then we ought to be praying for the gospel to have free course. If you're praying all week long, bless us when we come on Sunday to meet together. And this is something you ought to be praying. Bless us as we assemble, that we can sing hymns of praise that will be to the honor and glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. Bless when your word is read. Bless as the preacher comes to the stand to preach, that he may have the anointing of the Holy Spirit and minds and hearts will be open to receive the message that's preached. That ought to be a desire and a prayer continually. And not only to pray that God may bless the message as it is preached from this pulpit, but as it goes out over the internet, and as you as individuals carry away in your own mind and heart the things that you've heard and share it with others. So we're praying that the gospel will have free course according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us." Now you see, the apostle was a man of special and unique gifts, a man who was mightily used of the Lord. But he wasn't elevated to feel he was sufficient in himself. He didn't feel that I'm walking in such fellowship with the Lord that I don't need the prayers of my brethren. No. This man, so mightily gifted and used of God, said, "Finally, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you." This expression, free course, has reference to a rushing river. The mighty current is moving it along at a rapid pace, and there's nothing that can be an obstacle in its path but what it sweeps it away. May that be so with the preaching of the gospel, that whatever doubt somebody may have, whatever objection somebody may raise, whatever prejudice they may have against it, that all of that will be swept apart and the gospel will flow freely. Is that not our desire as we come together in his name, as we come to worship him, as we come for the proclamation of the gospel? Do you pray it for the blessing upon this church and upon true churches all over the land? I know you're acquainted with the work of Elder Guna in India, for example, to pray God's blessing upon that effort and others that you may personally know about. When you think about some who endure such persecution in various parts of the world today, and how we, in contrast, enjoy such privileges and such liberties here in our land, how we ought to pray for those who are persecuted and suffering for the cause of Christ. Pray that the gospel will have free course. And then, as we've seen the need for revival and the prayer for revival, think of the blessings that come. Revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee. When there is revival, when there is an awakening for the Spirit of God, when there is a blessing that comes from on high, when the preaching is not just the delivering of a discourse, but a message that is empowered by the Holy Spirit to touch people's hearts, there will be then a submission to God's word. Verse 8 of this psalm says, "I will hear what God will speak." So after he prays, "Revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee," he then says, "I will hear what God will speak." Well, now, initially, we would all readily agree that if God speaks, I want to hear it. But God speaks to us through his word. Are we always ready to hear it? Are we always ready to receive exactly what the word dictates? Jesus said in John 14:15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." This is submission. Submission to him. Submission to his commandments. Now somebody may say, "Well, talk about commandments, that sounds like legalism. I didn't think we were under the law." No, we're not under the Mosaic law. We're not under the law as a means of obtaining salvation. But these commandments that are given by Jesus Christ is something that those who are surrendered to him delight to keep and desire to keep and pray for grace to be able to keep them. Jesus said, "This is an evidence that you love me.
You can sing songs all night long about how much you love Jesus. You can speak to others about how much you love him. But if you don't keep his commandments, there's no evidence of it. The proof that you love Jesus is you do what he says. So a blessing of revival is that when people hear the word of God, they not only say amen audibly, they say it in their heart, and they submit to it and surrender to it and do what is said. There's going to be then submission to God's word. How often people will object if there's something they just plain old don't want to do. It's just contrary to the way they've always thought and the way they've always conducted themselves. They'll try to find some loophole, try to find some way around that. Well, I'm not sure that's exactly what that text means. Or maybe if we look at this other text over here, that tones it down a little bit. But if you have been revived, if you've been awakened by the Spirit of God, you become sensitive to his word, and you're ready, whatever God's word says, that's what I embrace. That's what I endorse. That's what I want to do. That's what I want to apply in my life. That's what we want to apply in our church. Not just saying, well, that's not the way we do it here. Well, what does the Word of God say? Well, if God's Word stipulates a way of doing it, then that's the way we want to do it. If God's Word stipulates a particular doctrine, even though it might not be one that you are comfortable with, you're going to embrace what the Scriptures say. The blessing of revival. The blessing, furthermore, is that there will be joy in the Lord. That's what the text says. Revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. And when David was praying in that 51st Psalm from which we already read, he was desiring joy. Verse 12 of Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Now, if you're a child of God, you're not going to lose your salvation. To me, one of the saddest concepts a person can hold to is the idea that you can have salvation one day and lose it the next. What kind of salvation is that? Jesus says, I gave unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. But while you cannot lose your salvation, you can certainly lose the joy of it. There are many things that can bring about the loss of joy. I've already talked about the need to confess our sins. Certainly sin will cause us to lose the joy of our salvation. Doubts and fears, failure to embrace the promises of God, will cause us to lose our joy. And so when David was praying for forgiveness of his sin, he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold within me thy free spirit. Then what's going to be the result of that? Then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. When my joy is restored, then I'm going to be excited in talking about the things of God. I'm finding joy in it. I'm finding peace. I'm finding blessing, and I want to share the good news with somebody else. You sometimes find out that the person you want to share it with didn't have the same joy in receiving it as you had in giving it, but nevertheless, you want to be faithful in giving that testimony where opportunity avails itself. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. We have many things to rejoice in spite of the fact that you may struggle with what you term unanswered prayer, and you may struggle with some of your own doubts and fears, and you may struggle with some particular trials and difficulties that are in your life. But in the midst of all of that, you can rejoice that God is sovereign. Are you not glad that's the truth that's revealed to us in the Scriptures, that he works his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? If you thought that God was doing his best, but he couldn't do everything he wanted to, how dreadful that thought would be. If you thought that God was working in the lives of other people, but he didn't even notice you, that would be depressing, wouldn't it? But when you can say, my times are in thy hand, I believe he's sovereign, and I believe he's sovereign in my life. And though I don't understand all the workings and ways of God, can't figure it out many times, but I'm trusting him nevertheless. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. Much reason for joy when you believe that he's sovereign. And to rejoice in the truth of his grace. I don't think that's a subject that can be overworked. I think it can be abused and not correctly presented. But I don't think you can talk too much about the grace of God, because it's such a marvelous theme. To understand that we as fallen, wretched sinners deserve absolutely nothing. God is not obligated to us. By nature, violators of his law, rebels at enmity against him, and yet according to his grace, he would love us and send his Son in the fullness of time to redeem us and draw us with the power of his Holy Spirit to bring us into fellowship with him and adopt us into his family and give us the promise that one day we'll be with him and live with him forever. How marvelous and amazing is his grace. And to rejoice to be able to say that he is my God. He's not just the sovereign God in heaven that rules over all, not just the God who is the creator of heaven and earth, not just the one who upholds it all by the word of his power, but you're able to say, my Father, which art in heaven. Isn't that amazing grace to think that we, as little, weak, insignificant worms of the earth, could be able to call this great, sovereign, glorious God of grace, my Father. You can pour out your heart to him. You can tell him about all of the struggles that you're dealing with, all of your apprehensions and doubts and fears. Yes, when we're enjoying the blessing of revival, there'll be obedience, submission to his word on our part, and joy which has come because of our fellowship with him. And verse 12 tells us about further blessings. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. How wonderful when the Lord gives that which is good. That is just evident that every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. He gives you what you need at the time that you need it most. He knows more about your circumstances, about your needs, than you know about them yourself. You can sometimes have a distorted view of where you are and where you're headed and what your needs are. But God knows exactly what you need and how to provide them. He knows that for your church. So many today have made some adjustment in the message that they present, in the way they try to appeal to bring people into their meeting house, that much is lost in the process. But if you're depending on God to send the revival, you're depending on the truth of his word as applied by the Holy Spirit to make a difference in people's lives, you're just looking to him to send that which is good. And that while the children of Israel are talking about their land increasing and prospering from the standpoint of their crops being abundant, we would like to see an abundant ingathering to his kingdom and to see many being converted at this time. And that should be our prayer. How wonderful then when Christians are filled with holy zeal, with love abounding, that they are united in the fellowship that they have with Jesus Christ. And then he says, verse 13, righteousness shall go before him, and he shall set us in the way of his steps. Let us pray. Lord, revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. Restore those who are careless and cold and indifferent. Revive us all. Revive us individually. Revive us as a family. Revive us as a church. Revive us that the name of our Savior Jesus Christ may be honored and glorified. May God bless you.